We started a new series a few weeks ago. This is week four of this series that we're calling Get Woke, and we're talking about certain realities that as followers of Jesus, we need to keep ourselves aware of, keep ourselves awake to, because it's possible for us to accept Jesus as our Savior, get pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred into a totally different kingdom, and then just kind of fall asleep and not really be aware of the significance of the transition that has taken place. That's why the Bible tells us over and over and over again not to fall asleep, to keep ourselves awake. So we're talking about some of these realities to keep ourselves awake too. The first week in this series, we talked about what Paul calls the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the mystery of the gospel, that you carry the presence of God on the inside of you. Now, it's possible you can accept Jesus, you can have that reality, but live and think and behave like it's not something that belongs to you. It's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and on more than one occasion in that first letter, he asked them, don't you realize, don't you get it, can't you see? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has created us to carry the presence of God. And if we can get this and really let it set into our hearts, really build our faith, you are a carrier of the presence of God. You've been united with him. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. It gets harder and harder to tell where you start, where you stop, where Jesus begins. You're blended together into one. If we can get that settled in our heart, it changes the way that we live our lives. It changes the way that we live out this Christian walk. It changes the way that we approach difficulties and different circumstances and challenges of life, just life in general, knowing I have been united with Jesus. I'm not striving and trying to claw my way into his presence. I carry his presence, and nothing can separate me from Jesus. That is a reality we've got to keep ourselves aware of and awake to, and not let ourselves nod off to the reality. You have been united with Christ. He who is joined to the Lord, she who is joined to the Lord, has become one spirit with him. You've been made one with the Lord. If you know Jesus, Jesus lives in your heart. The Spirit of God is alive on the inside of you. We spend time crying out to God, thinking he's far away. We're missing. He's been with us the whole time. But we need to keep ourselves awake and aware of that. Then we talked about how Jesus has broken the power of sin in our lives. The power of sin has been broken. Jesus has set us free. The Bible says it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Not so that you could long for freedom, not that you could admire freedom, not that you could really appreciate freedom, but that you could actually be free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. We looked at Romans chapter 6 that talks about the power of sin being broken once and for all. Again, people can accept Jesus and then live their life as a Christian with the yoke of slavery still on their shoulders, still thinking, you know what, we're all just sinners. How many know we sin every day? How many know we all have our vices and live this defeated lifestyle? That's not what Jesus set us free to live to. To make us free. In fact, in that passage, it says, reckon yourselves. That's what we focused on a couple of weeks ago. Reckon yourself. Think of yourself. Consider yourself as being dead to sin. That's how you've got to think of you. Not as I'm always going to struggle with this, I'll always be defeated, I'm always going to be kind of pulling along this ball and chain. Think of yourself differently than that. Think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to righteousness. Amen? You got to think of yourself differently. Last week we started talking about seeing yourself in the position that Jesus has put you in, fortifying yourself in that position. There's a lot of different things we could talk about when it comes to that, but we looked at a passage that Peter wrote to the church where he says that you are a chosen generation or a chosen race. God has chosen you. Any desire, any longing, any tugging in your heart, that's not you pursuing God. That's God pulling on you. He's chosen you. You are a special race, a new kind of creation, a new kind of species on this earth, not like you used to be, a chosen race. He says a royal priesthood. We talked about being royalty, having authority, to being able to bind, take authority over situations, a unique position to be able to bless, how you operate differently when you really know your role. We talked about being priests and what that means, having an anointing to represent God to people. Those being a royal priesthood is not just a title that you get to walk around wearing a little name badge or just letting people know, hey, I don't know if you know or not, I am a royal priesthood. When Peter writes that, he's not trying to flatter us. He's letting us know our job description, the role that we've been put in. And he doesn't say you're now eligible to be a royal priesthood. If you've accepted Jesus, whether you're aware of it or not, whether you like it or not, you have been hired as a royal priesthood. Now it's just whether or not we fill that position well or if we're derelict in our responsibilities. Because when you have a title, think of it like another job. The title that they give you is not just a title. It represents a set of responsibilities that go along with that title. If you work at a fast food restaurant, and they say, we're hiring you as our fry guy. I don't know if that's an actual position. Our deep fryer operator, the deep fry engineer, whatever they call the person that deep fries stuff. They say, that is your title. That's not for you to strut around the restaurant saying, I'm the fry guy. That's so you get your rear end busy making fries. Because if you... That's the responsibility that comes along with the title. So he's not just flattering us. Hey, we're royal priesthood. How many of you know we're royal priesthood? Yeah, that's who. No, that means we've got a job to do. You are a priest. If you've accepted, you're a priest. That means you've got a job, a set of responsibilities to represent God to the people all around you. You've been given authority. Now, whether you're going to use that authority appropriately, a king has a job to represent a kingdom, to advance the kingdom, to defend the kingdom, not just to sit around looking in a mirror calling himself king. So we've got responsibility that comes with those titles, amen? So we've got to get ourselves secure in that identity so we can begin to operate in that identity. If we spend our whole Christianity, I don't feel like a king, I don't feel like a priest. We've got to mature beyond that and say, that's who God says that I am, that's who I am, now it's time for me to get busy being who he says I am and not going by feelings. Do people really see me? I don't know, how do you see me? Do you see me as a king and a priest? You don't? Oh man, we just need to get busy doing what we've been called to do. Amen? So we'll keep talking about those kinds of things this morning. Before we do, would you pray with me? Father, I love you. I love your presence. I love your word, Father. I love your people. Come and speak to us, Lord. Lord, I ask you to bless us with eyes that see, bless us with ears that hear. Give us fresh grace, Lord, to hear your word and let it go down into our heart and penetrate and bring forth fruit. Father, give us a spirit of revelation and understanding so we can know you more. Flood our hearts with light, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to take a few minutes this morning and talk about what the New Testament warns us more than anything else, what we need to keep ourselves awake to. When it talks about not falling asleep, keeping yourselves awake, alert, there's one thing that it talks about more than anything else. That's what we're going to focus on. While you're going to 2 Peter chapter 3, let me read a couple of verses from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 34, it says, "The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions about the work they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return, in the evening, at midnight, before dawn, at daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him." Keep yourself awake. Keep yourself alert. Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to go away, but he's not going away to stay. He's going to return again. And this more than anything else is what we're told. Keep yourself awake. Keep yourself aware. Keep yourself expectant. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon, and we're supposed to live with an expectancy that we're constantly right on the verge of the master coming back. We want to keep ourselves ready for his return. Now, when we talk about Jesus coming back, that's something that makes a lot of people very uncomfortable, makes people very sad, makes people angry, makes people want to just get out of the service as soon as possible. It shouldn't be that way. Jesus coming back, the Bible says it's our blessed hope. Blessed hope, something, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back for me. Jesus is coming back for us. Something to be excited about. Paul said to comfort one another with these words. We talk about Jesus coming back, not to terrorize one another with these words. Growing up, that's the way it felt. Oh, no, not if we're talking about Jesus coming back, just sick to my stomach instantly. We're supposed to comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming back for you. Jesus is coming back. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll work our way through a few of these verses. This is my second letter, starting in verse 1. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them, I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded you through our apostles. Verse 3, most importantly, now think about this. This is my second letter. In both of these letters, I've tried to stimulate your minds. I've tried to remind you of things that Jesus himself told us. I've tried to stir up things that the prophets have talked about. I've tried to remind you and stimulate your minds along the lines of what the apostles have taught. And then he says, now most importantly, of all of those things, now he's coming to a climax of all of that I've tried to do, here's the most important thing that I have to say to you. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. Now, this most important thing continues on, but he starts off saying, in the last days, there's going to be people that mock the truth. There's going to be people that scoff at the word of God. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the kingdom of God, they're going to scoff at the truth. And it's giving us insight into what's going on in their heart. They just want to follow their own desires. That's what they're really interested in. We're living in a day where people do exactly what was prophesied about here. People scoff at the truth. People roll their eyes. They mock Christianity. They mock the word of God. People are scoffing at the truth. One of the ways people scoff at the word of God is to present something as if it's a higher level of intellect or a higher level of truth. But we know from this passage, when people present things like that, we can see through it. It's not really that they believe what they're saying. They don't care about the truth. What do they really care about? They just want to follow their own desires. Every time they scoff at the truth, they're just creating a guise for them to do what they really want to do. We see it all the time. When people promote homosexuality and homosexual marriages, hey, it's about love, right? Now people starting to push pedophilia under the same kind of umbrella, that it's about real love. They don't care about love. They don't really believe that it's a superior. They just want to do what they want to do and follow their own desires. It's all a sham. That's what they're interested in. People will mock the truth, but we'll know but that you just want to do what you want to do. And to get rid of any absolutes, it sets you free just to follow whatever twisted and perverted desires you feel on the inside of you. We're living in that day. People will scoff at the truth. Verse 4. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? Remember, he's saying they're going to be scoffers at the truth. This is one of the most important things. Most importantly, there's going to be people that try to downplay or argue against, eliminate the thought that Jesus is coming back again. They'll deceive themselves and try to deceive others. Jesus isn't coming back again. Now, this is a key point for us. Why do people not want Jesus to come back again? Why do they want to just eliminate that? Let's not think about that. That's not really a thing. What happened to that promise? People have been saying that for years. If it hasn't happened by now, it's never going to happen. That's an old wives' tale. That's in the same category as Paul Bunyan and Jack and the Beanstalk, Jesus returning. People will find any angle to eliminate that. Why? They want to follow their own desires. Jesus, in one of the parables he talked about, he told when he was talking about his return, another parable using the example of a master leaving his servants in charge, going away and going to return, said that some masters will say, Or some servants will say that the master is delayed in his coming. Let me read that verse to you. Matthew 24, verse 48. It says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. If he says in his heart, my master is delayed, he's not coming back anytime soon. It says, then he begins to indulge himself, get drunk, becomes cruel to the other servants, indulge in violence. Then when the master comes back, it's going to be bad news for that servant. But what happens when he says, my master is delayed in his coming? He's not coming anytime soon. What it does is it creates a margin in his mind, a margin to be lax, a margin to be sloppy, a margin just, I've got time to do whatever I want to do. And I don't have to take the things the master wants me to do that seriously because I don't think he's coming back anytime soon. Now, he's not just talking about this servant. He's talking about what can happen in the hearts of people like you and me. There are some people, even people in this room, that if somehow you could know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus isn't coming back for another 200 or 300 years, you'd breathe a sigh of relief and you would loosen up in your pursuit of following Jesus. You think, I've got time to mess around. I don't have to take this thing that seriously. That's why it's a blessing to live with an expectancy that Jesus is coming back any minute. When you kind of kick that can down the road in your mind and say, I think things can get a lot worse. I think we've still got a few hundred years. I don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime. People want to push it away so they can just do whatever it is that they want to do. You know, I used to think that the teaching of expecting Jesus to come back at any moment, that's how we're supposed to live, that was just to kind of keep us nervous and afraid, and that people that we're supposed to keep watch, be alert, that we're just like expecting the boogeyman to jump out at any second, that Jesus is just kind of around any corner. That's not why we're told, just to keep us nervous and edgy people, that Christians are just walking around with their eyes bugged out, bloodshot, we're just constantly expecting to be frightened. No, it's a blessing to know that Jesus could come back any moment. And one of the reasons it's a blessing is because it begins to provide incredible clarity in the way that we live our lives. I've read a couple stories about people who find out that they've got some kind of illness and they've got 3 months, 6 months to live. And in light of that news, they begin to make changes in how they're going to spend their time. And because they know my time is limited, it's easy for them to eliminate stuff that doesn't matter. And it's easy for them to begin to focus on what really does matter. And knowing I've got a short window of time here, it provides clarity. Those things I was doing, it's not as important as I thought it was. These things I've been neglecting, oh my goodness, what a fool I've been. I need to spend my time here. It provides clarity for them. Now, thank God, you don't have to find out that you've got some kind of tragic illness to gain that kind of clarity. All we have to do is believe the word of God that says Jesus could come before the end of the service. Jesus could come back. And when we live with that kind of expectancy, the blessing is it provides an enormous amount of clarity. Man, those things I was tempted with, those things I was getting tangled, they're so unimportant, and it's easy to eliminate them. Knowing my time could be 15 more minutes is all the time I might have before Jesus comes back. It helps me to clarify what's worth my time and my focus and my attention, that I'm living expecting the master's return. It provides an enormous amount of clarity. Verse 5, they deliberately forget. We're talking about these scoffers. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. They deliberately forget. Have you ever tried to forget something? Deliberately, on purpose, willingly forget? When I was little and my parents would let us have a snack, I always loved cookies and milk, and they would always put a limit on it. They would say, okay, you can have, it was always three or four for some reason. You can have 3 cookies, you can have 4 cookies. So I'd go out and have cookies and milk, and I can remember trying to confuse myself as to which cookie I was on. Is this really cookie number 3? Or could it be cookie number 2? And trying to scramble up my own mind and trying to forget which cookie. Hey, am I really even that good of a counter? How do I know this isn't cookie number 2? Can I trust that this is, why would I do something like that? because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to be able to justify eating 5 or 6 cookies instead of 3 or 4. But in order to do that, I had to deliberately forget and try to confuse my mind. And he's saying that people will do that with the fact that the way that everything we see even came into existence, it wasn't by chance. It wasn't by algae and single cell organisms deciding to mutate over millions of years and say, hey, what do you say we grow some legs and start walking around? That's not how it happened. It wasn't by things just bumping into each other in space and all of a sudden this beautiful creation with all of its order just kind of unfolded on accident. It says that they deliberately forget that everything we see came about by the word of God's command. He spoke it into existence. They don't want there to be a reality. There is an almighty God that is so powerful. He can say, let there be light, and there's light. He can say, let there be mountains, and mountains form. He can hang the planets and the stars. They don't want that to be a truth, so they come up with all kinds of ridiculous theories about how things came about. They deliberately forget. They don't want there to be that. Why? They want license just to be their own God and do things however they want to do it. Now, it's interesting. What are they pushing up against ultimately? Jesus' return. And one of the ways they attack Jesus' return, how things are going to end, is try to kick the foundation of how everything began. You can confuse people about the end of the Bible by putting a bunch of question marks around the beginning of the Bible. And if you take time to study it, Genesis and Revelation are two books that are very closely knit together. How everything began, how everything's going to end. A lot of parallels. They deliberately forget that God's the one that spoke. The world came about by the word of his command. He just said it. Verse 6. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. They're deliberately forgetting this. That there is a day of judgment. There's a day of being held responsible and accountable for the things that you've done and the things that you haven't done. That God brought judgment on the wicked. He did it before. They forget that God destroyed the wicked with a flood, and he's going to destroy people again with fire. But that same word, it says, he's done it before, he's going to do it again. Now, why are they pushing up against this? They don't want to be judged for their sins. They're pushing up against the promise that Jesus is coming back. You can stay in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me jump over to the book of Revelation and read a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us, another translation says, freed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll keep reading, but notice as John is starting to talk about this revelation he receives, he is emphasizing who God is. That's a point of emphasis where other people try to deny, try to confuse themselves, try to forget who God is and how powerful he is. He starts to emphasize the one who was and is, the one who is to come, the one who holds all dominion, the firstborn from the dead. And then he starts to talk about what he has done for us, how he's freed us. He's set us free by the blood of Jesus. He's turned us into kings and priests. That sounds like the very thing we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And then he continues in verse 7. Behold, it can be translated, look, see. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It says, look, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. He's starting off this book. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that can be confusing, hard to understand. People take different translations, different understandings of them. But this is very clear, and this is really the emphasis of this book. Look, he's coming. Just get this established. Jesus is coming in. He starts off, he's coming back, and he's coming in the clouds. He's coming with judgment. He's coming the same way that he left, in the clouds. We see in the book of Acts. Angels said, the same way you see Jesus go, he's coming back. He's coming in the clouds. You know, when Jesus talked to the religious people of his day, on more than one occasion, he would rebuke them along the lines of their ability to perceive what's going on in the weather. You guys can tell by the way that the wind is blowing what the weather's going to be like. You guys have the ability to look at the way the sky looks in the evening, the way the sky looks in the morning, and say, I think that we can expect this kind of weather. I think it's going to be warm out. I think we can expect rain. You have that ability, but he rebuked them because of their lack of ability to perceive the signs of the times and what was going on around them. And he said, you are fools. What a foolish person to be able to perceive the signs of the weather, but not the reality of the season that they're in a spiritual climate. We need to be awake, aware of the season that we are living in, the time that God has appointed you and I to be operating on the earth as kings and priests. This is a unique season. Just look at things that have happened over the last 6 months. What a unique season of time we are in right now. A global pandemic, something that has never happened before the way it has happened in these last few months, a global pandemic. Under the umbrella of this global pandemic, other things that have risen to the surface. It's common to hear about mandatory vaccines. All of a sudden, that's being pushed under this season that has been ushered in. Mandatory vaccines. Some of these vaccines have been suggested to have microchips in them, and those microchips could even control where people are allowed to go, control travel. We've got to be awake to the uniqueness of the season that we're in. In this pandemic, a push for a cashless society. It's stuff the Bible has told us about. You go to stores and there's signs up that say, please use exact change. Because of the coronavirus, there's a coin shortage. Makes perfect sense. Because of a respiratory virus, I understand how that would make nickels and dimes and quarters, put them. It's a push. Churches that aren't allowed to meet, pastors that are arrested just for holding a service. Persecution, just for people doing what we usually do. Peace treaties being signed by Israel and other countries in the Middle East. We could go on, right? We've got to be aware of the season that we're living in. We've got to keep ourselves awake of what's going on. It says, Jesus, behold, he is coming. And we don't want to be in the category of people that Jesus said, what a fool that you can't look around and see the season that you're in. Look around at the things. I've just listed three or four, right? You can see we are in a unique season. Things happening that a year ago you would have said, you're crazy. The season is changed. We move from one season into another season, and we've got to be aware and walk with this understanding. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back very, very soon. And that should give us a unique level of clarity as we make decisions with our finances, as what we set our targets on and the pursuits of our life. Maybe the highest pursuit of my life isn't just making it to retirement, but living in a way that I'm found ready when the master returns. It should bring clarity of things. I need to knock that up. I've got to get that out of my life. These things I know I should be doing, I've got to start engaging in the things that God has called me to do. Why? Because the master's coming back, and he's given us some red flags. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. It says, behold, look, he is coming. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This isn't some theoretical, allegorical, theological. It's like Jesus is, no, every eyeball, it's a real event. It's an event that's going to happen. People are going to see King Jesus return. It can be almost overwhelming to think about the one that we sing to, the one that we read about, the one we felt. There's coming a time where our eyes are going to see Jesus. Every eye is going to see him. And it says, even those who pierced him. even the ones that, even these scoffers, even the people that don't believe, even the people that push against the truth, every eye is going to see Jesus when he returns. It's a real event. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. People will mourn. Every eye will see him, and people will mourn because they pushed against the reality, this promise that Jesus is coming again. They pushed against it. They scoffed the truth. They said, forget about it. We don't know if Jesus, if God really created the earth with the word of his command. But when Jesus returns, that judgment, they just kind of wanted to pretend didn't exist. They're going to be face to face with, I blew it. And there's a point in time where it's eternally too late for people to repent. And when people realize they've crossed that line, there will be people mourning because of the decisions that they've made to indulge in the temporary at the sake of the eternal. So this is stuff that you are aware of, but we need to be not just aware of it, not just know, yes, the blessed hope, Jesus is coming again, I know all that doctrine and theology, but to be woke to it is different, to actually live like it's a reality, to make decisions with an understanding Jesus is coming back soon. It's different to be woke to it, to actually live my life in line. You can see I'm expecting Jesus to come back any minute. Or are you fully invested in this life? Are you just bought into the here and now and everything else is just an afterthought? We've got to wake ourselves up that Jesus is coming back soon. We'll turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, But you must not forget this one thing. So he's talked about things other people deliberately forget. They push out of their minds. He's saying, but you've got to be different. You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. You must not forget this one thing. Even though God sees time different than you and I do, God's way of seeing time unfold, the way of looking at at time in general, 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years, it's like all scrambled up. Just because God perceives time differently than you and I do in our finite human perspective doesn't mean that he's not going to follow through on his promise. Don't forget this, the day of the Lord, it will come. It will come. You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Yet when we understand God doesn't operate in time and see time the same way we do, then we'll also realize that we're not qualified to judge whether God is running late or ahead of schedule or what's right on time, because he's seeing time from, I can't understand time the way that it's really unfolding, and I'll trust that he has a better perspective than I do. And it says he's not being slow about this promise. That's where we started off. People are kicking at this promise. What happened to this promise that Jesus is coming back? Trying to disqualify it. It's not being slow. That word can be translated as slack. It literally can mean tardy or running late. So he's saying God is not tardy. He's not late on his promise. There is an appointed time that Jesus is going to return. Yes. A certain moment in time where Jesus will return. He's not late. It just hasn't come yet. But in the meantime, the time that we have right now has a purpose. And the purpose of this time is for people to repent. This period of time that we're in right now, the age of the church, the focus needs to be people repenting. Yeah. That's got to be our focus. The reason that it's our focus as a church, this is so important. People need to make it to heaven. You and I need to make sure, first of all, that we make it to heaven. There's a lot of other things we can talk about in Christianity and theology and deep exegetical study, and it's all good and wonderful, but none of it trumps making it to heaven. Getting people to heaven. That's got to be our focus. It's the most important thing. Making it to heaven. Yeah, sometimes well-meaning people, even from our church, will approach me and say things like, they'll question our emphasis on souls. and say things even to frame it in the way that souls is nice. I had someone just a few weeks ago. It's good that you're into souls. I like that you like souls. That's nice. I can tell you're not into some of the deeper things. I can tell you don't like, but you've got your thing. You like souls, and that's nice. It's good. Some of us like some of the deeper things, though. It's a mistake to think that you can move deeper than people accepting Jesus as their Savior. Jesus is the Savior. There's no way to the Father but through Jesus. You can't move deeper than that. That's got to be our focus. And there's a lot of wonderful things we can study, we can learn about, we can grow in, and I'm for them. We started a Bible school. We like studying the Word of God. But the reality is there are things we can learn when we get to heaven. I can learn what the purple thread and the curtain in the tabernacle, what its significance was. I can learn that when I get to heaven. I can't win people for the kingdom of God once I get to heaven. I'm not saying we're in favor of ignorance. We want to study the Word of God, but we've got to keep the first things first. People need to make it to heaven. Even my own kids, there's a lot of things I desire for my children. I want to see happen in their lives. Things I want them to experience, things I pray for. I want my girls to grow up to have good marriages. I want to be able to get along with my sons-in-laws if we get to that point. I want them to marry handsome, healthy men. I want them to enjoy financial stability. I want them, if possible, to live close by. There's a lot of things that I desire for my kids. I don't want my daughters to ever experience the sting and the pain of divorce. I don't want them to ever have to go through that. But you know what's more important than any of that? I want them to make it to heaven.
Yeah.
They've got to make it to, even if they have to go through 15 divorces, if they make it to heaven, that's the most important thing. Obviously, you don't have to pick and choose, but you understand what I'm trying to say. All the things that we desire and pursue, we've got to make it to heaven, and we've got to get people to heaven, and the time that we have right now is for people coming to repentance. That means people understanding, man, I shouldn't live in that direction anymore. I should follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I should turn my back on sin and start walking in righteousness. That's what this time is for. And so us as men and women of God, us as a church, our focus has got to be getting people to heaven. There's nothing more important. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing more profound. Making it that Jesus is the Savior. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We don't pursue souls and emphasize that. That's not my thing. It's not my own personal bent. To be honest with you, I'm not as passionate about as souls as I want to be. I'm trying to move further in that direction. But that's not me or the elders or just the staff. That's kind of our way of doing church. Hey, here's what we're doing. All we're trying to do is sense the Father's heart as clearly as we can. And whatever we sense in the Father's heart, that's what we're trying to pursue the best we know how. That's what we're doing. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the time is short. Time is running out. Opportunities are running out to bring people into the kingdom of God. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Verse 11, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, now he's giving us a response. Since this is going to happen, since this is a reality, since we've got to not forget, keep ourselves aware, keep ourselves woke. It's not just for us to know about, okay, yeah, Jesus is coming back, yep, got it. No, since we know that, there's a response. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. There's a response. Because that stuff is true, what holy and godly lives we should live.
Again, it provides clarity. I've got to stop doing this. I've got to cut this out of my life. What holy and godly lives we should live. We read it a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter, where it says, God tells us to be holy as he is holy. Now, sometimes when we think about holiness, we just think about morality. Not doing naughty things. And that's part of it, right? We don't want to do bad stuff. But that's not all that holiness means. Sure, it means purity, but it also means set apart. It means different. So when we say, God, you're so holy, we're not just saying, God, you don't cuss. Right? That's part of it, but there's more to it than that. God, when I say, God, you're holy, God, there's nobody like you. There's nobody like you, Lord. No one can, you are holy. You are so different, so set apart. You're higher than the highest, wiser than the wisest, stronger than the strongest, bigger than the biggest. There's nobody, you are holy, God. You're so different. No one can compare to you. So yes, there's purity, but walking in holiness, being holy as God is holy, doesn't stop at just, hey, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't commit sexual immorality. If that's all holiness was, then this table is holy because it doesn't cuss, it doesn't drink, as far as I know, it doesn't commit sexual immorality. So it's holy. It's not just what we don't do. God says, be holy as I am holy. It's not just that God abstains from things. There's other things that God actively does. There are certain things that God pursues, and that's part of his holiness, right? What do we know about God? God is compassionate. In fact, the Bible says God is love. God doesn't just sit back in his morality, not doing naughty things. He pursues the lost. In his love, he sent his own son to pay the price, to rescue people that are far from him. In that verse we read, he says he's not willing that any should perish. Any. It's just gotten done talking about scoffers and mockers and people who say God's a liar just to justify their own twisted desires. And then he follows that up with saying, God doesn't want anyone, even the vilest person, God doesn't want them to perish. There's nobody that God is okay with going to hell. Nobody. When you and I were at our wickedest, there was never a point in your twisted perversion, selfishness that God said, you know what, they can just go to hell. Never. God always, his desire for you was always. There's no one in our community. Nobody's gone too far. Nobody's too sinful, too dirty, too disgusting. He's not willing that any should perish. This is part of his holiness, right? So when we're told you've got to be holy as God is holy, that's not just cleaning up our language and what we look at on the internet. That's part of it. But there's other things that we actively pursue. And one of them is the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. And he is in pursuit of people that are far from him to bring them close and to bring them into the kingdom of God. So if I'm going to be holy as God is holy, then I've got to be after souls, knowing that the heart of God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Because the Master's coming back. He wants to see that we've been doing what he told us to do. And what did he tell us to do? Go and make disciples. Our heart, more disciples, better disciples. More disciples, better disciples. He didn't say go and make Bible scholars. He said go and make disciples. Go and reach people that are lost and get them in, just make it to heaven. Get people in relationship with the Father. Let me read one more passage of Scripture. And by one more, I mean, we'll see. Matthew chapter 25. Talking about being ready. Living ready. The Master's coming back. Jesus is talking about this very thing. Matthew 25, it's just a continuation of this theme. Verse 1, it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamp and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take olive oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming, come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. You can't live off of someone else's oil. When it comes to oil, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, a picture of intimacy. You've got to go to the source for yourself when it comes to oil. Go and buy some for yourself. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must watch, for you do not know the hour of my return." We talk about being ready. Part of it from this is instruction to make sure that we are full of oil. Keep our lamps ready. Again, oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, you can have oil in your lamp and you can dry up. They had oil and then they didn't have oil. And our responsibility is to make sure that we keep ourselves full. Keep ourselves fresh. Don't let yourself dry out. Don't lose that intimacy, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves full of the Holy Spirit. What we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, the be being filled. Keep yourself full of the Holy Spirit. You were filled with the Holy Spirit when you were a teenager at youth camp. Wonderful. Are you full today? Have you kept yourself full, or have you let your lamp become just a dry vessel? Keep yourself, that's part of being ready. The master's coming back. The bridegroom's coming back. Is your vessel, are you full of oil? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? In just a couple of minutes when we go back into a time of worship, if you feel like, man, I'm dried up, I'm not full of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to invite you to come forward. I'd love to pray with you. We'll believe together God's going to fill you fresh with his Holy Spirit, that you leave here not dried up, you leave here ready, full of God's Holy Spirit. If there's never been a point in time where you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I believe you can come if you know Jesus as your Savior and be filled with God's Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus as your Savior, Jesus is God's gift to the world. But in John 14, when Jesus started teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit, he said the world can't receive him. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is God's gift to the world to come into the family of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But the Holy Spirit is God's gift to those of us who have accepted Jesus, a second work after salvation. God wants to fill you. If you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit is active in your life. He's active in your heart. But having him in you is different than being filled with him. Rivers of living water flowing out of you. God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, all you have to do is come in faith and ask. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, if you fathers know how to give good gifts to your kids, when your kid comes and asks you for a fish, you don't give him a snake. When they ask for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Ask. Those who ask him. So you can come in just a few moments, receive, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let yourself feel that thirst. Desire the Spirit of God. John chapter 7, Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me. Come to me. See, rivers of living water. And it says when he's talking about coming and drinking and receiving rivers of living water that'll flow out of you, parenthetically, it goes on to say, when he's talking about that, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who hadn't been poured out yet. Let yourself feel that thirst. Don't be so stuck to just going through the church schedule that, you know, it's almost time to get out of here. Feel that thirst. Come and receive. Be filled fresh with the Holy Spirit. That oil is a picture. We need to keep ourselves full of the Holy Spirit. You know, another picture of the Holy Spirit is wind. We'll pray, we'll worship, we'll spend time in just a minute. Let me give you one last picture. Another way for us as followers of Jesus to keep ourselves filled with the Holy Spirit has to do with the pursuits that we set after in life. Holy Spirit's also symbolized by wind. My in-laws, Beth's parents, were here in the first service. And when she and I were dating, and I would go to visit her and her family, a couple of times her parents took us to this place where you can rent these little sailboats. Just little two-person sailboats. You had to take a little test and get a sailor's license of some sort. My father-in-law helped me cheat so that I would qualify for my sailor's license. And if you've ever been on a sailboat, it doesn't have a steering wheel. You don't just point the wheel where you want to go and zip around the water, because you're relying on the wind. You've got to keep yourself in the proper alignment with the wind. In fact, one time when we were out on the water, we saw some splashing around and some commotion. We got up close and we realized somebody's boat had tipped over. It was her mom and dad. They'd completely capsized in the water. We just kind of sailed right on by and waved. So I would never say straight out that I'm a superior sailor than my father-in-law, but one of us did end up upside down, capsized, and one of us did not. So let you draw your own conclusions, who's superior. When it comes to the wind, you've got to align yourself properly for it to fill your sail. You've got to line yourself upright with the way that the wind is going for it to fill your sail. Similarly, this picture of the Holy Spirit being wind, you can't just live your life in any old direction and expect to keep yourself full of the Holy Spirit. You can't set yourself to pursue whatever it is you want to pursue and at the same time expect that the wind of the Holy Spirit, you're going to keep yourself full. If you want that wind to fill your sail, what you have to do is say, if the wind is going this way, I'm going this way. And as I set off pursuing the things that the Spirit of God has set himself to pursue, that I find as I move in that direction that I keep myself full of the Holy Spirit because I've united myself and aligned myself with the direction that he's going. And if the heart of God is saying souls, get people to repentance, that's what this time is for, then as we align ourselves and say that's the way you're going, then that's the way I'm going to align myself, I can expect that the wind of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to keep myself full because I'm not going some other direction, but as I pursue the same things he pursues, I find myself full of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways to keep yourself full of the Holy Spirit is just to set the course of your life to value and to pursue the things that God values and pursues. One of the ways to find yourself dry and empty is to pay no attention to the direction the wind of the Holy Spirit is moving. You find your sails flat. We got to align ourselves with the direction that the Holy Spirit wants us to go. So here's what we're going to do. In just a moment, we'll stand up. We'll begin to worship the Lord. If you'd like prayer to receive a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit or to be filled with the first time, I invite you forward. Pray for you, anoint you with oil. Believe God's going to fill people, refresh people. As we worship the Lord, maybe you just want to align your heart more properly. Let's take some time as we worship, even if you want to come and kneel at the altar, just to begin to pray for souls. You know, you can see the reality of what I just said with this sailboat analogy in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples were together. Some of them just got out of prison. They got together to pray. And when they started praying, they said, Father, give us great boldness that we could preach your word. Father, stretch forth your hand to heal and perform mighty signs and wonders in the name of your servant Jesus. As they're praying along those lines, they didn't mention the Holy Spirit. They didn't say, give us the Holy Spirit. They just said, Lord, we want to reach people. Help us to be bold in telling our neighbors. Help us to be really, really good at letting people know the good news. And as they were praying, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the place where they were meeting was shaken. Why did they receive that infilling? They didn't even ask for it. They just set their sail in the right direction. And as they did, the Spirit of God filled them fresh. So we can take time this morning. Let's pray, God, help us to reach our community. That stubborn person, that person that seems so far gone, I know you're not willing that any should perish. Lord, help me reach that person. Soften the hearts of people in our community. Let your favor rest on us as a church that we could impact people and advance your kingdom. And as we pray along those lines, we can expect this wind of the Spirit to fill us. Amen.